Good day. I'm Bernie Vandewall, and this is Tales with a Twist. They crossed paths pretty much every day, he rushing between clients, latte and phone in hand, she making her way toward the shelter, hoping for a warm meal. Their average days looked vastly different, but this corner was common ground. He had everything, but his daily striving for more left no time to help ease the journey of one who had nothing, but had found all she needed in the hope offered here. But then came the day when the playing field was leveled. A screech of rakes and, in an instant, eternity claimed them both. From the agony of the eternity he had earned, he could see her. Her smile radiated life, health, vitality, and he longed for just a moment of relief. And maybe even more, he immediately knew he had missed the point, and he was painfully aware those who had meant the most to him were on the same trajectory. If only she could warn them. Regrets. We've all got them. Some are minor, but some we'd give anything to have a do-over on, to choose differently. But sometimes later is just too late. There's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.
Have you ever been there? Called to stand at the canyon, right at the edge that separates life from death? Have you ever been there in a hospital room, listening to the machine pumping air in and out of the lungs of someone clinging desperately to death? Heard the heart monitor going beep, beep, beep? Have you ever watched disease, sickness corrode and eat away at the body of somebody you love? Have you ever lingered behind at the cemetery when everybody else has gone away and you're alone at the graveyard looking into the hole at the casket that's there? If you have, you know this all too well, this chasm that separates life and death. You've stood there alone. It draws all of life into perspective. What matters and what doesn't matter easily comes to mind. Standing there, nobody's concerned about your salary, which neighborhood you live in, which job title you had, where you went on vacation last year. Nobody cares. Here's the tale that Jesus told. We find it again in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 19. You can find a Bible in the chair back in front of you, or if you have your mobile device and use the FEC Experience app, the scripture reading's right there for you. And those of you watching online, if you click the Bible reading tab right now, you'll find the words. The words of Jesus. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Another tale with a twist. It starts out with life before death. A rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted well every day. Jesus is a master storyteller. He doesn't ever waste any details. So I got to thinking why he mentioned purple. I mean, kind of got a sort of a gray jacket on. What's the big deal with purple? And I discovered that purple was the most expensive color, the most expensive fabric that you could buy in the ancient world when Jesus was alive. Only wealthy people could afford it. The dye came from a shellfish called murex that made this purple cloth. And only exceptionally wealthy people could afford it. And so this guy, every morning he'd get up, he'd have a shower, he'd go into his closet, he'd rummage around, look at his shirts and think to himself, ah, I think I'll wear purple. Again, he wanted people to know what he had. And then Jesus interjects a little bit of humor because he tells us also that the man wore fine linen. That fine linen refers to fancy Egyptian cotton. Do you know what they used it for? Underwear. Jesus is telling us that this man didn't shop in Costco for his shorts. He went to Lululemon. I mean, this stuff's all in the Bible. He wears his fancy shirts and his fancy shorts to dress up. That doesn't mean it's wrong to love fashion or beauty. Some of us have got more of a sense for that. Some of us don't really. We'll say no more about it than that. We're not judging anybody for what they wear, dressing up or dressing down. But in this instance, this man was quite literally a clothes horse. We get another glimpse into his life when Jesus says that he lived in luxury, or it can be translated that he feasted sumptuously every day. Do you know what that means? It means that this guy did not observe the traditional Jewish practice or the Jewish law of Sabbath, a day of rest. There was no way he could have done that because he had people working in his kitchen, making his Iron Chef gourmet meal every single day for him. Nobody got the day off. Everybody was working to make sure this guy could live the life that he wanted to live. Life was all about him. It was never about anybody else, not even about God. Meanwhile, at his gate, there's a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, always hungry. His poverty is as extreme as the rich man's wealth. He had no clothes, just a skin disease that left him with sores all over his body. Now, I want to stop there, because I still have this $50. There's nobody's beat me to it yet. So somebody did come running up in the last service and try. There's lots of stories in the Bible that you'll read about Jesus and some friends. You know, there's Jesus and Peter, there's Jesus and John, there's Jesus and Andrew. But when Jesus tells stories, it's not very often he uses the name of somebody. So if you can tell me the name of somebody else, apart from this poor guy, that Jesus used in a story, the $50 is yours. First person, come and get it. The name of somebody in one of Jesus' stories. A story he told, not about him. A story he told, the name of somebody. $50. No? Ah, we've already got him. He's in this story. Who else? No? No? I get to keep the $50. Do you know why I put it up there? Because I'm from Scotland. I wouldn't give it to you anyway. I'm miserable. Jesus shatters a few expectations, and I've shattered a few of yours too, I think. There's no names in it. There's a twist. In all the parables, the stories that Jesus told, there's not a single person, not a single farmer or fisherman, not a good Samaritan, not a tax collector, not a Pharisee, not a father or a son or a big brother. Nobody has a name. Every character is anonymous except this one. Why is that? Why is this guy the only one that gets a name? I mean, if you go to any event and some incredibly wealthy or famous or important person shows up, half the time we remember their names quite well. Over the holidays, I got invited to go to a hockey game. It was in a fancy box. There were all sorts of famous people there. My cardiologist, Todd Anderson, who runs the Leiben Institute, he was there. The Lieutenant Governor of Alberta, Lois Mitchell, she was there. Ken King from the Flames, he was there. I don't know the name of anybody else that was there, but I remember their names. We do that sort of thing. And the one character in Jesus' stories that has a name, the one person we remember, is this homeless, diseased, penniless beggar man, Lazarus. It's actually a Hebrew name that means God helps. That's ironic, isn't it? Because it sure looks like God's forgotten all about him. The rich man, he looks like the one that God helps. Lazarus looks like he's on the scrap heap of life. Every day Lazarus lies at the gate of this rich man. Every day the rich man feasts, and every day Lazarus sees the guests, he hears the party, he smells the food, he longs for the crumbs that falls from the rich man's table. His stomach aches. Do you know what that means? It means that he would love to have eaten from the rich man's garbage. If the rich guy brought his compost pail out like we do, Lazarus would have thought he'd scored the jackpot. I wonder what the rich guy thought. You know, when he left home and had to go into town to do some business, if he walked past Lazarus at his front gate, what he thought about that. I wonder, he thought, well, maybe I deserve what I have. I've worked hard for all of this and it's mine. Maybe he thought, I'm so blessed. God has provided for me. Maybe he thought, well, it's the poor man's own fault. He should have tried harder at school. He should have gotten himself a job. Maybe he just got tired of seeing all the poverty and need round about him. He just kind of walked past it and ignored it. Maybe he just didn't notice Lazarus lying there anymore. The truth is, I don't really know what he thought. But I can tell you what he didn't think. He didn't think, God, what are you doing in the world and how can I be part of it? He didn't think, God, what do you think about when you look at this beggar lying in the street? He didn't think, God, give me a heart like yours for the brokenness of our world. He didn't think that. Look at Lazarus. He's so sick or so disabled. He can't even move himself. Even in our very modern society with all of our medical advances, disability can be very challenging. It can be exceptionally frustrating and very traumatic. In Jesus' day, it could be fatal. Lazarus was laid at the gate. Do you know what that means? He had some friends that were taking him there and dropping him off in the morning, laying him down. Maybe they're thinking him to themselves. Maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day the rich man will notice him lying there. Maybe today's the day he'll bring him some lunch and help her poor friend. Maybe today's the day he'll get the family doctor to come and have a look at him and see if they can help. Maybe today is going to be the day. And then later on in the evening, they'd come and pick him up, take him to wherever he was, and they'd think to themselves, well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. Jesus says even the dogs came and licked his sores. That sounds gross to me. Why did Jesus include that? In ancient Israel, people were pretty unsentimental about dogs. Dogs were scavengers, not pets. Dogs were regarded as almost as unclean as pigs. That's why you shouldn't be having a pet dog. You should have a cat like me. It's all in the Bible. If you look at the Bible, almost every incident that refers to a dog is not very positive. They didn't keep dogs as pets, but people did notice something about dogs. They noticed that when dogs licked wounds, sometimes those wounds got better. Because dogs have got, see if I can say it right. Dogs have got in their saliva something called endogenous peptide antibodies. I don't know what that means, but apparently it can help make an open wound better, sometimes at least. And in the ancient world, some smart people that figured they could make money out of this would get some dogs and they would train them to lick people. And then you could come and see the dog man and he'd get his dog out and his dog would lick you and you could pay him to have the dog lick you. Lazarus has dogs come and lick his sores. That's his medicine. That's his only medicine. Here's the stark reality. Here's the twist this morning. We all know Lazarus. We all know Lazarus. Some of us might be rich and well-dressed and well-fed. And we walk past them every day. Most of us are not so rich or so finely dressed or eating such rich food. But compared to Lazarus, we're well off. He'd trade places with us any day of the week. And we'd be horrified to live his life. We all know Lazarus. Where did you see Lazarus this past week? Where did you see Lazarus this past week? One night, disaster strikes, both men die. And now the story turns to life after death. People say that death is a great leveler, and in this case, they both end up horizontal. In keeping with the station, the rich man has a grand and fancy funeral. The poor man, Lazarus, dies and is left to rot in the street, perhaps to be eaten by those dogs. They go their separate ways. Jesus says that Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Whatever that means, it was certainly a whole lot better than anything he'd experienced up until this point in his miserable life. And the rich man, he goes to Hades and he's in torment. He's experiencing something he's never found before in life. Now the story really starts to twist. And first off, we notice that Jesus is talking about Lazarus in first place. This far in life, Lazarus has always been last, the bottom of the totem pole. But now Lazarus gets the first mention. It's a big reversal. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It's an odd phrase. In fact, it's a technical phrase. Sometimes we see these images, these paintings of Jesus at the Last Supper, and they're all sitting on one side of the table, 13 of them sitting there. You see the funny meme, and it says, Jesus goes to the restaurant asking, table for 26, please, because we'll all sit on one side. But they didn't sit at tall tables, and they didn't sit in chairs either when they had dinner. Most of their tables were like a U shape, the letter U. And they would sit on cushions on the floor and lean on their side. People leaned on their left elbow like this, and they would eat with their right hand. If Lazarus is at Abraham's side, Abraham's the host of the meal, Lazarus is on his elbow leaning on him. Lazarus is the guest of honor at the meal. That would shatter the expectations of the crowd. Nobody would think that. And I think it does for us too. You see, we tend to use the word blessing when life is going well for us. A new job, a pay raise, a nicer house, a great holiday, sunset vacation, a new relationship. We get our little Instagram photos and write hashtag blessed. But here the guy who is blessed has none of those things. He's homeless, he's penniless, he's hungry, and he's sick. How do you describe when you're blessed? Maybe your expectations need to be shattered too. Because Jesus is telling us you're not blessed at all. You're not blessed at all. Now you can imagine this is not what anybody wanted to hear when he told the story. And quite frankly, I know looking at your faces, this isn't what you wanted to hear when you came here this morning either. This isn't what the rich man planned for the afterlife. He'd done nothing wrong, or so he thought, and yet he's in torment. There's an eternal consequence here. You see, Jesus is teaching us something very clearly, that if we indulge ourselves and neglect the poor, he's telling us that earth will be our heaven. You should enjoy it now. Earth will be your heaven. It will be the only heaven you'll experience, because eternity will become your hell. That's painful. Here's another twist. It's not even that being rich is the issue. Abraham was no member of the working class proletariat. If you read the story of Abraham, you'll read that he was one of the richest men that ever lived. Having a lot of money or resources is not the issue here. The big difference here is not their financial status. The big difference is that one of them has a name in the story. One of them has a name. Lazarus knew that God was his help. He knew God. The other man is just rich man. Riches were all that he had. Riches were his help. Riches were his hope. He had nothing else. No name, no relationship with God, nothing. That's the big deal. So what do you have? Who do you trust? Do you have a relationship with God? Does God know your name? I want to pause here in the story so we can be really clear about something. Jesus is not teaching that in the afterlife, people in heaven or hell get some sort of split-screen view in reality, like our big new screens on the side here, where they can see what's going on the other side, or they can have direct-line conversations with somebody to discuss the situation. That's not what he's doing. There's this big tradition in the Middle East of what people will sometimes call pearly gate stories, stories about the afterlife. They happened long before Jesus. They happened long after Jesus. They still happen today too. In Jesus' time, they would tell these stories, and they often featured Father Abraham. He would be the host. He'd be in charge when everybody got to the afterlife. We tell it, and who do we have at the gates of heaven? St. Peter. That's the sort of stories we tell. Like this one. There's a teacher, a garbage collector, and a banker, and they all die, and they all make it up to the doors of heaven. St. Peter's there. He's got their scroll out, having a look to see what's going on. Up first comes the teacher. Peter thinks he'll ask him a difficult question. He says, there was a big ship, and it rammed into an iceberg, and an awful lot of people died. They made a great movie about it. They sang a song on the front. Name the boat. The teacher goes, I know that. It's the Titanic. And St. Peter says, welcome, in you go. And the teacher heads into heaven. Next man up's the garbage guy. He's not had a wash in a while, and St. Peter's a little offended by the smell, thinking we could do better in heaven than this. Goes for a harder question. He says, tell me, how many people died in that tragedy? But the garbage collector had been watching Netflix the night before, and he'd seen the movie. He knew exactly. He says, 1,228. And St. Peter says, on you go, in you go. Third man up's the banker. St. Peter looks at him and says, name them. Jesus is giving us one of these kind of pearly gate type stories. He's not teaching us that people in hell see into heaven or how high the thermostat's going to be set when you get there. But he is reminding us that there will be a judgment. The day is coming. And the Bible uses metaphors to describe a lot of this sort of thing, but it's not really all that obscure to us. He's telling us that we're destined for eternity one way or another, and that separation from God is a very distinct and real possibility for us. Hell is existence apart from God. Hell, in fact, is the disintegration of what it means to be human. The image that Jesus uses here is fire. We know about fires. We make campfires. We roast our marshmallows and make s'mores. We play with fire. We know what it's about. And fire disintegrates things. You put some wood on or some paper in. It begins to burn up. Things disappear. You're left with a pile of ash. They don't really disappear. You know it true enough. The chemical bonds are broken. Some things are vaporized. Some things fall to the ground. It all separates. It begins to disintegrate. That's what's going on. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You see, we need to remind ourselves that God is both our creator and he is the source of our coherence in life. In fact, Jesus is the one who holds us and holds all things together. The Apostle Paul would write to his friends and he says these words, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things in earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him or for him. He is before all things. And look at this. And in him, all things hold together. What he's reminding us here is that if we move away from God, if we move away from his presence, we literally begin to disintegrate. We break apart. When we make choices that remove us from God, when we do things that pull us further away from God, we slowly but surely begin to disintegrate and fall apart. We literally come to pieces. You know it. We know it. We know about it. We've felt it. We've experienced it. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books called The Great Divorce, he put it like this. There are really only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. He continues, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it will be opened. The absence of God in Jesus' image is this fire, spiritually speaking, because hell is existence apart from God. It's not God's plan or desire for anybody. He longs for us to spend life and eternity with him. That's why Jesus came, to experience a life like us, to live like us, to teach us, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin, to rise from the dead, that he could conquer sin and death and give to us the gift of life for here and now and all eternity, to be ascended on high Messiah as the rightful ruler of all creation, with the promise that he would one day come and gather his people to himself. That's God's gift to us, a free gift, a gift that you can receive right now, sitting here in this room, sitting at home, as you watch in your own device. It is God's gift to us. If you've never done that, it's a simple invitation that allows us to confess our sin, to tell the truth about God, because he's not surprised. He knows anyway. We tell the truth about us. We ask God to forgive us. We ask God to turn our life around. We ask Jesus to be the one who would lead so we can follow. Well, the rich dad dies. And the tension between him and Lazarus isn't over. In fact, it's really only just beginning. In this tale with a twist, the big crisis is coming up. There's a party going on in paradise. And I think the rich guy's probably quite surprised that he's not at it. In fact, he's in the wrong place. How's he going to respond now to this new reality? Will he apologize to Lazarus? Will he confess his greed and his inhumanity? Jesus tells us what the rich guy says. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to help. No remorse, no repentance, no grasping of what he's done, no begging Lazarus for forgiveness. But here's one of the surprises I noticed. It turns out he knows who Lazarus is all along. Up until now, I didn't know if he ever knew the poor man's name. He just walked past him every day. But it turns out he does know his name. But look at this, even in hell, he won't lower himself to speak to Lazarus. He goes right to the top, because when you're important, you talk to the top guy. And he's talking to Abraham. Father Abraham, I'm a family member in good standing. Father Abraham, now that Lazarus is finally on his feet, why don't you have him put to some use? I need some service down here. Get your man to bring me some water. When Lazarus was in agony, the rich man did nothing. Now that he's in agony, he's expecting Lazarus to do everything. He doesn't even pretend to be sorry. Why can't this lazy, good-for-nothing get off his backside and come down here and help me? Have you ever heard talk like that about poor people? Have you ever heard talk like that about poor nations recently? Why don't they get a life? Why don't they get a job? Why don't they sort their own affairs out? It's their own fault. You ever heard it? You ever said it? You see, Lazarus is not a real person to him. He sees Lazarus with his eyes, but not with his heart. He sees him with his eyes, but not with his heart. It's a weird thing about money and possessions. When they become so important to us, they function almost like a god. They destroy our humanity. They destroy our capacity to recognize the humanity of others. Other people, people in need, become just an abstraction to us. I would have thought Lazarus might explode at this point in the story. So you do know my name, do you? After all these years you did nothing for me, and you're expecting me to leave heaven and go down to hell to help you? You must be out of your purple pants mind if you think I'm going to do anything to help. I'm going to get the thermostat and crank it up. But Lazarus says nothing. Abraham does the talking. Son, he says, you remember in your lifetime you received everything. Lazarus, he had nothing. Now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides, there's this great chasm that's between us and you. And those who want to go from here cannot. That's an interesting phrase. Those who want to go from here can't. I mean, who'd want to go and help the rich man? Who'd want to leave heaven and go down and do that? Not many people, I'd guess. But doesn't it feel, as the way Jesus tells the story, as though Lazarus is sort of there volunteering, tapping Abraham on the shoulder, going, Father Abraham, that's my old neighbor down there. We've known each other for years. I'll go and help. Let me go and take him some water. There's another twist. But Abraham, he speaks to the rich man, calls him son, my boy, my child. He invites him to remember. That's what the prophets used to do to God's people when they'd lost their way. He'd invite them to remember. When they were calling them to repent, because remember is a repent kind of word. It's a turning around kind of word. It's a doing a 180 kind of word. Remember. Repentance. It's all about changing your mind about yourself and your choices and the direction you're heading in life. Remember. is a changing your mind kind of word about your future. It's changing your mind about God. It's changing your mind about Jesus. It's changing your mind about what life is really all about. Because when a person places their faith, their trust, their hope entirely in Jesus, at that point we are repenting. The two go together. We just sang this morning about being saved. To have salvation means that we change our mind about ourselves and our sin and who we are. And we reorient our mind toward God, allowing Jesus to both forgive us and lead us forward in the direction of life. Remember, in your lifetime, you received good things. You thought you earned them. You thought they belonged to you. But remember, you received them from who? From God. But the rich man doesn't remember. He doesn't repent. He just has another errand for Lazarus to be sent on, his plan B. Well, if he can't come down here, tell him to go and warn my brothers, because if somebody came back from the dead, they would believe, they would listen. Here's another twist. Father Abraham says if they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, they're not going to listen when somebody comes back, even from the dead. You know, Jesus performed lots of miracles and signs. Some very stunning things happened. But I think one of the most amazing was when he went to visit his friends, Mary and Martha. They were really good friends. Jesus often stayed at their home in Bethany. Their brother had died. Jesus came along. It was too late. He wasn't able to do anything. And Jesus is weeping at the graveside of his friend. But then Jesus raises him from the dead. What was the man's name? Do you remember their brother's name? Lazarus, another Lazarus. How interesting. Another Lazarus. Did people believe in Jesus? Did they repent? Did they all put their trust in Jesus? No, they did not. You read the story for yourself. John chapter 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they decided there and then that they would kill him. Here's the biggest twist of all, though. When there was this vast chasm between God and me, that's caused by my choices, by my sin, there was somebody who wanted to go all the way from heaven down here to help me. And that someone was Jesus. He died for my sins, for your sins. He was raised to bring us new life for here and now and for all of eternity. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you repented? Ask them to help you swing your life around and committed your life and trust to him? Or do you need me to try and perform a miracle up here on stage today? Here's one last twist. God knows your name today. He knows your name too. When you feel that life's passed you by and left you on the side of the road, when you feel that your family doesn't care anymore, your friends don't care, when you're grieving and bereaved and your heart is breaking, when your job's evaporated and the doctor's news is terrible, when nobody's speaking to you here and you feel alone in this big room, when life seems to have abandoned you, God knows your name. Jesus told another story. He called himself a good shepherd. He called us sheep. He said that he was a good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, and he did. And he said this, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice." Look at the words on the screen. "He calls his own sheep by name,
Israel,
and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice." Here's the truth you need to know today. God knows your name. God knows your name. And he's calling you today. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you that you know us and you're calling our name today. Thank you that you know me. The brokenness of my life, that Jesus came for me to forgive me and rescue me and save me, to give me life and direction and purpose and meaning for now and forever. Thank you that you love all of us, that Jesus so loved us, so loved this world, that he gave his own life, that if we would simply believe in him, we would know you and know life eternal. And Lord, I want to pray today for those of us that have never said yes to Jesus. We don't really know that much about him. Lord, I pray that you would call us right now by name. That it wouldn't be so much my voice or wondering what's going on, but you would speak directly by name, calling us. And that you would help us to say yes to you. That you'd help us to remember and repent and turn our lives around. Getting honest about the stuff that we've done that's disappointed us and you and hurt all sorts of people. That you would reorient our life toward you, that we would learn to live with you and for you. And so we pray today that you would forgive us of the past, that you would make us brand new in this moment, that you'd give us new direction and purpose, and by your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to live for you. Lord, I pray that you would make us your kids and welcome us into your family today. Father, I want to pray for those of us who just hurt right now and our hearts ache. And we feel that we're sitting at the side of the road and life goes on for everybody else and nobody sees my pain. Nobody knows my hurt. Nobody says anything. Lord, I pray that you would say something and you would call us by name right now. That we would hear your voice whisper our name. That we would know we are not forgotten. We're not abandoned. We're not alone. We pray that we would experience your welcome and your embrace to know that you're the God who is for us and the God who is with us. So speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.